As you can see on the screen, we're going to be looking this morning more closely at the temptations of Jesus. We're talking specifically about those temptations recorded in three separate places. To really know all that God has revealed on this, we need to read all three. We won't really do that here this morning. I'll explain a little bit more about that in just a minute. But these temptations are recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As you can see, that's a very, very brief account. But also in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Something we need to make really exceedingly clear here at the beginning is please don't think that the temptations that are recorded here in these passages are the only times that Jesus was tempted by the devil. As we get into the text, we'll see that three specific temptations are recorded in these passages. Again, don't think that the devil only tempted him three times. He was tempted, of course, throughout his time here on the earth. What I want us to do, though, in terms of reading this first, we're going to read Matthew's account. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, but as we go through, we'll stop all along, and I'll mention some things that are found in the other text, okay, so that we can get a fuller picture of exactly what happens here. Matthew chapter 4. Let's start there in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let me stop here and mention that Mark's account makes it very clear that this was immediately after Jesus was baptized by John. Okay, so just be sure that we know that. Immediately after he was baptized by John, this is when this takes place. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You know how I said earlier that the devil actually tempted Jesus a whole lot more than the three temptations that we're going to see detailed here in just a moment? Luke's account actually makes this statement. It says he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil for 40 days. And so Luke's account would seem to indicate that there were more temptations even during this time than the three that we're going to focus on here in just a moment. Another thing that's interesting is in Mark's account, Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. It says that while he was out here in the wilderness, as he fasted for those 40 days and 40 nights, it just simply says he was with the wild beast. Now, we're not told a whole lot more than that, just that he was with the wild beast. But I think we have to make a comment or two at least about that. We don't know the full significance of that, but I would think that at least adds an element of danger, right? There's an element of danger that's present during this time. So he's not only out there fasting, going without food for 40 days and 40 nights, he's around wild beasts out there in the wilderness. All right, let's pick that back up with verse 3. Now when the tempter, that's how Satan is referred to here, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, that is Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, we've already seen Jesus quote Scripture, right? Now we see or hear the devil quote Scripture. He knows Scripture, right? And we're going to talk some more about this in just a minute, but I think you'll be able to see that even though he knows Scripture, he's pretty good at misapplying it. Because we know what he's after, right? So just keep that in mind. We'll talk some more about that in just a minute. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." That's from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke's account, Luke chapter 4 and verse 5, says that he showed him all of this in a moment of time. This didn't take a long time. It was just in a moment of time. Verse 9, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now here's a really good case for reading all the accounts. Because I want to read to you, just listen carefully now. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, it kind of expands a little bit on what the devil said at this time. Here's what the devil said to Jesus. "I will give you," this is from the New American Standard, "I will give you all this domain and its glory." All this stuff that he had shown Jesus. He said, "I will give all of this to you, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I want." It's a pretty audacious statement, right? On the part of Satan. And we're going to talk some more about that statement here in just a moment. Picking up with verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Luke 4 and verse 8 says Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan." And of course, here Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. And then finally there in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Luke 4 and verse 13 says the devil departed from him until an opportune time. So I hope we were able to bring in enough from the other accounts to get as full a picture as we can of what takes place right here. All right, so we know what happens. Now we need to figure out what we need to learn from it, right? I have preached on this in the past, and I started looking through some of my notes, and said, well, you know, I need to really just kind of study this all over again, study it afresh. And my conclusion, after studying it again, studying it afresh, is, as I looked at my notes, man, you missed a lot. You missed a lot. I came up with, at least in my own study, 10 different lessons that we can glean from what takes place right here. You say, now, wait a minute. There's no possible way there could be 10. You got to start putting some stuff in there that ain't really in there if you don't come up with 10. No, I don't think it's that difficult. And I'm sure I probably have left out some. Now, you can relax because we will not cover all 10 this morning. Our plan is to cover just 4 and then look at 6 additional ones tonight. All right, so the first one we want to consider is that Satan is no match for Jesus. I think the first thing that needs to stand out to us as we read this is Jesus won. Right? Jesus won. He was triumphant over Satan. If you think about what we have depicted here, we've got our arch enemy and the one who came to save us from our sins pitted against each other. Our arch enemy, the one who came to save us from our sins, pitted against each other. And obviously, Jesus prevails. Now, let's think about how significant that is. That Jesus prevails in this situation. That he does not succumb to the tempter. That he does not succumb to the temptation to sin. Let's think about how significant that is. if Jesus sins, if Jesus ever should sin, He could not be our Savior, right? What Jesus would be doing in His death is He would be paying for His own sins, not for the sins of the whole world. And so it's very important for our salvation that Jesus overcome the devil, that He not succumb to these temptations. It was important for Jesus to be that lamb without blemish and without spot. He could not be the sacrifice for us unless that was the case with Him. Now, I want you to think about something in terms, or I want to ask a question in terms of Jesus overcoming Satan here. Did Jesus use any miraculous powers in overcoming the temptations of the devil? Did He? I believe the answer is absolutely not. Jesus did not use any miraculous powers in overcoming him. Now, were there other ways that Jesus showed His mastery over Satan that did involve the use of miraculous power? Sure. Can you think of what? How about the casting out of demons? Right? That involved miraculous power on His part. That showed His mastery over Satan. What about His resurrection from the dead? That certainly dealt a crushing blow to Satan, right? That certainly involved the miraculous power of God. But not in overcoming temptation. And really what I want to do is turn that around and apply that to us. We don't need any miraculous power, right, to overcome temptation. Now don't confuse that to say that we don't need help from God. I'm not saying that at all. We most certainly need help from God. I'm just saying we don't need any miraculous power. The point that I want us to see, just from a practical standpoint, really actually a couple of practical points here. First of all, the more Jesus lives in us, the more strength we have against temptation. Right? We see Jesus being greater than Satan. We see Jesus' mastery over Satan. We see Jesus refusing to succumb to temptation. We learn a little bit about how He went about that too. So the more He's in us, the more strength we have against Him. What's that passage we've looked at several times already in Galatians out here in this class? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so the more that's the case, the more strength we have against temptation. I love the reassuring statement that's made in 1 John 4 and verse 4. It says, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now we just saw Jesus being greater than he who is in the world. And so if he's in us, then we too are greater than he who is in the world. That's the key to it, right? The more Jesus lives in us, the more mastery we'll have over the temptations of this world. But there's another practical point that comes out of all of this. Think also about the help that Jesus can provide us during our trials and our temptations, having gone through the same things himself. Scripture makes a big deal out of that, right? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at two different passages there in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Go down there to the end of the chapter, the last three verses, verses 16 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll say that earlier he's talking about how Jesus has taken on flesh and blood. And this is one of the reasons why it was important for him to do that, right? Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then in chapter 4,
very similar passage, beginning in verse 14.
Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so really from two standpoints, Him living within us, the more His nature becomes our nature, the more strength we have against temptation. But also, Him having gone through all of this, He knows just how to help us during times like this. Satan is no match for Jesus. And the more we're like Jesus, He'll be no match for us either. All right, let's look at a second lesson to come out of this. Speaking of strength against temptation, God's Word provides that, right? God's Word provides strength against temptation. That's part of God's armor, right? You've read that, at least I know many of you have before. There's a description of the armor that God has provided for each Christian there in Ephesians 6, beginning with about verse 10. The Word of God is part of that armor. It gives us strength against temptation. Now, how do we see that in these temptations of Jesus? How did He respond each time? How did He respond each time? It's kind of hard not to notice the pattern there, right? It is written. It is written. And then He would quote a passage of Scripture. Now, I guess it might be easy for us to say, okay, well, here's what I'll do. I'll memorize some key passages, and if I can recite these key passages at just the right time, I'll be fine. I hope we understand. There's a whole lot more here than just memorizing a few key passages and being able to recite them. The only way, really, the Word of God is going to provide us strength against temptation is if it becomes a part of us. Psalms 119, verses 9 through 11, talks about the Word of God giving us strength. It asks the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. But then it goes on to say, your Word I have hidden in my heart. Your Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And so it's just not a matter of memorizing some things and being able to quote them at the appropriate time. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That can be very helpful too. There's just more to it than that. We've got to spend some time studying. We've got to get to the point where we really absorbed the Word. To the point where, as we talked about just a few minutes ago, Christ is living in us. That strength against temptation continues to grow. In 1 John 2, we mentioned a passage earlier from 1 John, but in 1 John 2, in verse 14, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, this will certainly verify the very point that we're making here. 1 John 2 and verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. There it is right there. The Word of God abides in you. That's a little different than just saying, you know the Word of God. No, it's living in you. It's abiding in you. It's taking up residence within you. That's where the strength against temptation comes. But a third lesson for us to consider here is, no surprise here, Satan is a liar. Satan is a liar, and a very sly one at that. Before we talk any about what we read earlier, I want us to go to a passage in John chapter 8. I want us to see exactly what Jesus says here concerning the devil. John chapter 8 and verse 44. In John 8, beginning there, or reading from verse 44, Jesus talking to these people who had been listening to His teaching, He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Well, that's stating it pretty plainly, isn't it? Look, if we've even brushed up against the Bible, we know what a liar Satan is, right? We see examples of such throughout Scripture. Not just clear statements like this, but examples of his lying. Well, you remember that audacious statement that Satan made to Jesus that we sort of highlighted when we were going through? Let me read that to you again. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, here's what Satan says from the New American Standard. I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I want. Well, what's your reaction when you read that? Is it, that ain't nothing but a lie. Every bit of that's a lie. Well, it is a lie. But you know what? There's a hint of truth in it. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Jesus said there's no truth in you. Well, the end result is never the truth. That doesn't mean that he won't have a little hint of truth in the lies that he tells. And there he is here too, right? Let's see if we can illustrate that. Turn with me to John 12. You may still be there in John. John chapter 12. I want us to notice that Jesus three separate times here in John refers to Satan as, if you're already there, you can see it. Three different times he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Now, in each of the three passages we're about to read, we'll see Jesus' confidence concerning all of this. But in John 12 and verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's talking about Satan. Look in John 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And then finally look in John 16. John 16, let's start there with verse 8 and read through verse 11. And when he has come, talking about the Holy Spirit here, and when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, there's some power or dominion, right, that Satan has. There has to be some, because Jesus himself refers to him as the ruler of this world. Some of you may recall a very similar designation given to Satan in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He's called the God of this world. But now, let's look at a passage that I think maybe will help explain some of this. Turn with me to 1 John 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The point we want to make is these kingdoms and these domains that he was showing Jesus, they were his because they had made themselves his. Right? Now that takes place on an individual level and I guess even on a collective level in terms of these kingdoms and governments and so forth. Those who surrender to his will. What he's talking about. In other words, Satan is the ruler of this world because they have submitted to him. They have surrendered their will to him. That's the sense in which he has control. You remember the exchange that Peter had with Ananias there in Acts chapter 5. You remember the famous Ananias and Sapphira, right? The lying to God. The question Peter asked Ananias in Acts 5 and verse 3 is, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, if we read that all by itself, didn't read anything else anywhere, we'd think, well, I guess you don't have much control. Satan comes in you and it'll do things against your will. But you remember the way the question was framed in the very next verse? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Ananias had some control over his thoughts, right? So these kingdoms, domain, in a sense, he was telling the truth, they are his. But only because they had made themselves his. Now the bold-faced lie in all of this, you probably know already, right? They weren't his to give to anybody. It's almost like, you know, he's kind of trying to indicate, you know, God has given them over to me and now I can extend them to anybody. The only point we're trying to make is there's a little hint of truth, right, in what he says. And so don't be surprised as he begins to tempt us that there's going to be a little hint of truth in it. Right? That's the most effective kind of lie, right? I mean, if it's too bold-faced, if there's nothing of credibility in it, we may not pay attention. I want us to think for just a minute in terms of practical application. Remember there in Matthew 4 and verse 3, the devil's called the tempter. He's all about trying to get us to sin. And so clearly, he's going to tell us some lies about sin. And the application we want to make here is don't be deceived by the lies that he tells about sin. And it's going to seem like, in some cases, maybe the truth. He's going to make it look like there's some truth in this. But we got to know better than that. First of all, there are times when he is going to make a certain sin appear like it's the right thing to do. How could this be so wrong? He's going to make it look like the right thing to do. But we need to understand, sin is never, ever, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, sin is never the right thing to do. He's going to tell us that sin will bring us freedom. You'll be able to break off all your restraints. In a sense, he's right. Okay? You will be able to break free some restraints. But there's a lie wrapped in all of that, right? Sin doesn't bring freedom. What does it bring? It brings slavery. And we know better because the Word of God abides in us. We overcome Satan in terms of all that because the Word of God abides in us. He'll tell us that it's going to bring lasting satisfaction. If you're looking for something that'll really get you through this life, give you lasting satisfaction and fulfillment, you need to do this. No. Moses knew better, right? He knew about the passing pleasures of sin. He knew all that was a lie. The devil's going to make sin look as attractive as possible. And he does it a lot through our media, right? He does it a lot through our media. He makes it look attractive. The devil does not want us to read Isaiah 1 where it describes sin as a festering, oozing sore. He doesn't want us to read 2 Peter 2. 20 through 22, where it talks about somebody who has escaped from sin, but now has gone back into it. He said it's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's like a sow being cleaned up and then going back out here and wallowing in the mud hole again. Satan doesn't want us to read all that. He wants it to make us look as attractive as possible. And then sometimes he's just going to try to impress us with the insignificance of this particular sin. This is, y'all are making too big a deal. This is not a big deal. I mean, all Adam and Eve did was eat a little fruit. All that other fella did there in 2 Samuel was, I mean, the ark was falling and all he did was just reach up and try to keep it from falling. It's just a little thing. Does it ever work with you? Does it ever work? You remember the John 8 and verse 44? Yeah, we read earlier what Jesus said about Satan. I want you to contrast that with something. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2.
Well, let's actually read verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So, we've got Satan, who can't do anything but lie. And we've got God, who cannot lie. Who are we going to listen to? Okay. Our faith needs to be firmly rooted in God, knowing that everything He tells us in here is the absolute truth. It doesn't matter how ineffective a lie Satan tells us, if it contradicts this in any way, if it's contrary to this in any way, we know which side we need to stand on. One other point I want us to consider this morning. We mentioned this earlier. Satan knows the Scriptures, but he will twist them for his own purposes. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I want us to put Jesus certainly here in contrast with Satan. Luke chapter 24. And let's read together verses 44 and 45. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Jesus is all about us comprehending them, right? He's all about us understanding them. Satan's just the opposite. He knows the Scriptures, but he wants us to misunderstand them. He doesn't want us to comprehend them. He wants us to misapply them, right? And so it's a totally different objective on his part than that of Jesus. You remember Satan quoting from Psalms 91. Let's turn there and read that. Psalms 91. I think we already know that applying it to, hey, I'm just going to throw myself off and see if God will take care of me. I think we already know that's a misapplication of what it says here. But in Psalms 91, let's read verses 11 and 12. And I want you to be thinking about maybe a part that Satan left out when he quoted this scripture. Psalms 91, beginning with verse 11. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." You see the part he left out? You see it? "To keep you in all your ways." I think that would have helped a little bit in terms of understanding the application of it. But obviously, the point is not here, you know, look, just put yourself in danger, just go out and test God, and, you know, I'm going to do something reckless, something foolish, something extremely dangerous, and I'm going to see if God cares about me or not. He totally wrested or twisted this passage from its context, made an application that was not warranted whatsoever from this context. Well, what we need to understand is that Satan is going to do the same thing even today. And he's going to do it through people. He's going to do it through people. Remember when we were talking about those false teachers in Corinth out here in this class just a little bit ago? We were studying 2 Corinthians. And I would direct your minds especially there to chapter 11. Just read through chapter 11 again, those of you who are out here in this class. Paul made it clear where all this was coming from, right? These misapplications of Scripture, this taking people in the direction away from God's truth, where did all that come from? It's attributed to Satan, right? And so, we talked about how effective a liar Satan can be. He's even going to use the Scriptures sometimes to lead people away from the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think, makes that exceedingly plain. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so there's going to be a demon standing up here in front of you, right? He's going to be telling you a bunch of false stuff. No, it's going to be a man. Maybe a woman in some cases. But it's still going to be the doctrines of demons. It's going to come from the devil. The devil is going to be working through these people. Now, in a lot of cases, they're going to use Scripture. You say, well, tell you what, he opened the Bible and he read from the Bible. That's why we have to listen so carefully, though, right? And that's why we need to be rooted and grounded in God's truth, because any of us can be carried away. Remember Ephesians 4:14? That we not be carried about and tossed about with every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of that going on. And one of the problems there is, look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning there with verse 15. It says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. There's a lot of passages out there. Sometimes it'll be those that have maybe highly figurative language, some that we would consider a little harder or more difficult than others. Well, some of those passages become the playground. They become the playground for a lot of false teaching, because they're going to press some applications on you that really aren't warranted by the language. They're going to press applications upon you that are contradicted by what other plain passages teach on that same subject. And so we've got to be extremely careful. We've got to be extremely careful. But just know that the use of Scripture is not the end-all, be-all. Those Scriptures have to be used carefully, right? The conclusions have to be sound, because somebody just using Scripture, he may not be doing the work of God. He may actually be doing the work of Satan. And we need to be able to discern the difference. Now, can't leave this without making application to me, to anyone else who is teaching. Some of you may recall back when we had the discussion on Sunday night about the second serving of the Lord's Supper. You remember what I said at the very end? That I was about as nervous about all that as I could possibly be. I really was. I mean, my mouth was dry. I was scared that I might be used more by the devil than I was by God. I didn't want to say something that was wrong. I didn't want to press something that was wrong. I didn't want to make an application that was not warranted. I was scared. I really was. People ask me all along, sometimes young people say, you still get nervous when you preach? Absolutely. It's scary. It's scary. Because Satan can use me. I may be quoting you all kinds of Scripture. I can be quoting you all kind of Scripture and be leading you away from the truth. Right? Right? You might say, well, that was a great lesson. I think he quoted like 15 passages. And he may have misused about 13 of them. Okay? That's not the end all be all. Yes, we need to preach the Word of God. We need to use the Scriptures. But we need to really be careful about how we put them together. We've got to really be careful about the conclusions that we draw from. All right, gone a little long here, so y'all go ahead and get out your song books. If we could help anyone this morning to enter into Christ, to become a Christian. We've been studying there in Galatians. It says, as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Someone may have that desire this morning, or the desire to return to Him. But if we can help you in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.